So this morning for a little bit, we want to talk about what may be a person we know just as soon as we see her name and maybe have to kind of think about it. We know her son very well. She had two sons and a daughter. But Jochebed is not even mentioned until Exodus chapter 6, where, if you don't know already, she is the mother of Moses. As a matter of fact, in Exodus chapter 2, the first few verses there, what we read is that a man from the house of Levi went and took as his wife a Levite woman. The woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him for 3 months. When she could hide him no longer, she took for him a basket made of bulrushes, daubed it with slime and pitch. She put the child in it and placed it among the reeds by the riverbank. What is very interesting, of course, if you know this is all about Moses, is that Moses isn't yet mentioned by name because he's just been born and all. But his mother, Jochebed, like I said, isn't mentioned until chapter 6, where it's almost in passing that the statement is made. Exodus chapter 6, verse 20, and then almost exactly the same thing said there in Numbers 26 and verse 59, that Amram took as his wife Jochebed, his father's sister, and she bore him Aaron and Moses. The years of his life were 137. And then, of course, a little bit different detail in Numbers 26, but she bore Amram, Aaron, and Moses, and Miriam, her sister. The interesting thing is, of course, with the influence of this one person, Jochebed, she and her faith are lived out loud, if you will, through Moses. Moses becomes not just a leader of some kind, but he becomes really one of the most significant, if not the most significant person in Israel's history, outside of Abraham, maybe. And so in Hebrews 11:23, we actually read from the writer there as he's mentioning all these men and women of faith, that by faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. Now, he's the baby boy. It's kind of this idea that you've already have Aaron and you've already got Miriam. But the whole thing isn't just that they had another baby and they thought he was really pretty, so they went and hid him. It's what's going on to hide him at all is that the Pharaoh, the Egyptian king, basically had made it very clear that they needed to be killing all of these babies, these firstborn boys. And that was the whole thing. It had nothing to do with the girls. It was the boys because Israel was growing so strong in the midst. They had a little area of land called Goshen, and they were exploding, basically. And so there are two midwives that were apparently given instruction very clearly that if a boy is born, kill the baby. And they don't do it. And because of that, God blesses them and protects them. But it's in the midst of all that that Jochebed has Moses, and she hides him. And so in hiding him, it comes out very well that, you know, it works out through God's providence that you've got Pharaoh's, one of his daughters, one of these princesses, who finds the baby. And of course, he's being watched by his sister, and she provides a nursemaid for him, and everything works out in that way. But it's all because of faith. In verse 24 through 28 of Hebrews 11, the writer goes on talking about, by faith, Moses, now about him specifically. This, what we read in verse 23 had a lot more to do with his parents, Amram and Jochebed. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. And he considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt. He was looking to the reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who's invisible. By faith, he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood, so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. Now, this is the synopsis that is given of the life of Moses, and it began with his parents, of course, as we had just seen. Moses himself is mentioned in the New Testament, not even considering the Old Testament, but in the New Testament, he's mentioned a significant 80 times. Now, not every reference has to do with him. Very often, honestly, it has to do with the law of Moses, but still, we understand the significance of this very character of Moses. One of the things we may or may not have considered is the name Moses. Some have suggested that Moses, his name, which basically means bulrushes and found in the water, you know, is a reference to Egyptian more so than Hebrew. and it becomes a significant Hebrew name, but it's actually an Egyptian influence because his adopted mom named him this. It boils down to this, and it's the faith of Jochebed, the faith of Amram, that they did what they did in defying the king's order. King is making it clear, you have a son, you kill that baby. And they didn't do it. Not only did the midwives not participate, this woman, Jochebed, did everything she could, not just to hide the baby, but to be honest with you, how hard it would be to hide a baby, right? They're not always quiet and all. But to protect him and to provide. And obviously God providentially provides so that she is able to protect him, and not just protect him, but raise him and wean him. And so she has access to Moses and is able to teach him for quite a few years, it would seem, through all this. But the influence of some, and that's kind of what we're going to be talking about for just a few minutes this morning. Even with Timothy, we have his mother and his grandmother who are highly esteemed even by the Apostle Paul, as Paul urges Timothy to continue in faith. But notice the impetus. It's not just you need to have faith. He says, as for you, continue in what you've learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you've learned it, and how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings that are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. So it's not just information that's out there and you need to follow it. It's in this particular connection that Paul knows Lois and Eunice, and he commends what they have done in teaching him. And that's really the point. And notice what Timothy becomes. He's not Moses, certainly not. But in all regards, he is a highly significant and very influential New Testament character. As a matter of fact, much of what we know about Paul is probably in relation to Timothy, and vice versa, because of a lot of what Paul is able to write to Timothy. And certainly there's that. It's the generational thing. If you look in your Bible over to Ephesians chapter 6, just for the moment, I don't have this on the PowerPoint, but in Ephesians chapter 6, Paul, as he is addressing the Ephesian church and giving them instructions as to just, you know, day-to-day activity, day-to-day relationships, he speaks in chapter 5 about wives and husbands, husband and wives, the relationship mostly in relation to Christ and the church. And then as he goes in chapter 6, he's going to talk about children with their parents, parents with their children, bondservants and masters. So in verse 1, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment that came with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, don't provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And then he goes on, bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ, not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing God's will from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord, not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he'll receive back from the Lord, whether he's a bondservant or free. And then again, with masters, do the same to them. Masters, do the same to them and stop threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there's no partiality with him. But it's about relationships, and that's ultimately where we are in living our day-to-day lives, is all these various relationships where certainly we see the power for great good. And that's, I think, exactly where we need to concentrate and focus on. Today being Mother's Day, of course, we think of the relationship of mothers with their children. Isaiah 49:15, and this isn't to say there's no mother that's ever forgotten their child. That's not God's point, because God makes the point toward the end of the verse here in talking to the children of Israel who felt at times left by God, which God makes the point clearly. It's not just me leaving you. It's you've left me. Can a mother forget her nursing child? And I think that's kind of the point. A child that's actually in the act of nursing, can a mother just forget that child? Can she feel no love for the child that she's carried? But even if that were possible, so God lends open the possibility, it is possible, I would not forget you. And that's exactly what we need to remind ourselves of. Again, talking about the love of a mother with children, look over in 1 Kings 3, probably one of the most famous, if not in my own mind, probably one of the, it's just one of the most famous interactions, not just with Solomon, but a mother in defending her own child and the life of her child before a king. You remember, we come across Solomon, he's the wisest, because he prays for wisdom, and God blesses him, and not just with wisdom, but with things that would go right along with that, with wealth, with power. And, you know, Solomon starts off quite well. His mother is Bathsheba, and we remember with that. But if you'll notice, we'll start our reading together, verse 16, and I think most everybody knows the story. There were two prostitutes that came to the king and stood before him. Now, the point isn't just that they're wandering around. They walk in a room, and oh, there's the king. We'll stand in front of him. The king very often served as a judge, and as a judge, he would have appointments more than likely, and I mean by that, people would have an open court, and he would come and sit as a judge in front of everybody. But this is a demonstration of the wisdom of Solomon. But it also shows the love of a mother to its child. The one woman said, "Oh, my Lord, this woman and I, we live in the same house, and I gave birth to a child while she was in the house. Then on the third day after I gave birth, this woman also gave birth, and we were alone. There was no one else with us in the house, only the two of us. And this woman's son died in the night because she lay on him." Now, there's no intention. It's not like this woman does this intentionally. It's just, it happens. It's a horrible thing. But the woman, of course, who is talking at this point is the mother of the living child. But it's a strange thing going on here. She arose, and at midnight, she took my son from beside me. While your servant slept, laid him at her breast and laid her dead son at my breast. And when I rose in the morning to nurse my child, behold, he was dead. But when I looked at him closely in the morning, behold, he was not the child I'd born, not the child I'd carried. And so the other woman defends herself. No, the living child is mine, and the dead one is yours. And the first said, no, the dead child. And it's not like a conversation. You can imagine they're yelling this at each other back and forth because this is a very important judgment. Well, that's how they spoke before the king, and the king said, the one says that this is my son alive and your son's dead, and the other says, no, your son is dead and my son's the living one. I think in some way, it's not that he's mocking them, he's just saying, look, it's just, you guys are pointing fingers at each other here. And so the king said, bring me a sword. Now, I don't know about you, that would got everybody's attention, everybody, even those who were handing him a sword were probably like, what in the world? And so a sword is brought before the king, and the king said, divide the living child in two, and give half to the one and half to the other. Now, obviously, it comes across as Solomon is extremely, not just callous, but what other word would you use here? Murderous. I mean, this is horrible. But obviously, he elicits the truth. And so the one woman who's lost her child already thinks, meh, that seems fair. And she basically is all right with it. So, verse 26, the woman whose son was alive said to the king, because her heart yearned for her living son, oh, my Lord, give her the living child. By no means put him to death. But the other one said, he will neither be mine or yours. Divide him. Obviously, you can see how this is playing out. And so the king answered, give the living child to the first woman, and by no means put him to death. She's the mother. And all Israel heard of the judgment that the king had rendered, and they stood in awe of the king because they perceived that the wisdom of God was in him to do justice. Now, I know most of this is really about the wise king, Solomon, but it also shows you the love of a mother to her own child, that she's not just going to go, okay, we'll just do this again later. Can a mother forget her nursing child? She knows, in this 1 Kings 3 story, she knows her living child does not want to lose him, and so she's even willing to give the child up just for him to live. But that's exactly what that goes with. I know, as we think about things, the love of a mother to her children comes down to a great living illustration of God's love toward mankind, and much more so, obviously, because God loves us despite us, which I know mothers do that, but not so much. God does, though, and the motivation for God to do anything and everything that he did for us and continues doing for us, his providence is not inert. It's not, you know, done where he did all these things, and after the crucifixion of Jesus and now his resurrection and ascension, God's just done with any kind of interaction with mankind, but he continues, and the motivation is love. God so loved the world that he gave his only son. And the idea here is the unique son, the one, the only one, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life. Now, I know we know this passage because most anybody who knows anything about the Bible knows this verse 16. It's really on through verse 21 that this whole section goes, but as he continues in verse 17, God didn't send his son into the world to condemn the world. That's not what he was doing. But in order that the world might be saved through him. As John himself would declare in John 1, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Which shows God's love. God's love for us is not just something he talks about. He's not just patient for a little while and then that's it. He is patient with us to the degree that he wants us to be with him forever. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verses 8, 9, and 10. That point is made in emphasis that he has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation. In 1 John, we have John 3. John writes even more about this very concept of God's love. As a matter of fact, the idea of love is mentioned more in 1 John than it is in any book. And 1 John's only got, you know, these relatively short 5 chapters. But if you do any kind of a word study, it's overwhelming how much John talks about love. And so he writes in 1 John 4, 8 through 10, and then we're going to look at verses 17 to 19, that anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. Notice he's not speaking that God is like love, or he's the author of love, or he's a good illustration of love. God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world, so that we might live through him, which is what John 3:17 was saying. He didn't come to condemn, he came to save. Well, that's exactly what John is saying here. He was sent into the world, the dark world, that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we've loved God, but rather that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. I know that word propitiation is not exactly a common day-to-day word where we talk about these things in that way, but it's an atoning sacrifice, that which really we are made pure through. We go through him to become clean. It's about a sacrifice that actually satisfies God's wrath. And then in verses 17 through 19, same, you know, large section here, "By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world." I know we don't focus on this as much as we probably should. The point is confidence for the day of judgment. It's one of these things. You can well imagine that if you have to stand before the judge and you don't know who the judge is, and then the door opens and there's the judge and you know him. Hopefully that's a good thing, right? Not know him like, oh boy. But know him like, oh, I know this guy. More so, as God is illustrating this through John, is he's our Father. You know, it's good. And it's not just that, oh, it's this idea of nepotism, this idea, well, you know, that's my dad and I'm his son, so he's going to go really easy on me. It's not that as much as this confidence we can have for the day of judgment, because we're doing what God has told us to do, because he loves us. And we are given access to him through the Son. 1 John 2 actually tells us that we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who he's not only our Savior, but the Savior of the whole world. But that's the point. The world is saved through the love that God has. God wasn't motivated to do what he did in sending his Son to the earth to die because he was hateful toward us, but because he was loving, because he is love. And again, that's the point he's making here in verse 17 to 19. Again, about confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There's no fear in love. Perfect love casts out fear, throws it out. For fear has to do with punishment. And whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. I think, you know, one of the challenges we might have when people say, well, there's no God. There's no God. There's evil in this world. If there was a God, there'd be no evil. And this is something I rehearse with you every once in a while, but two things. One, the existence of things like love. You can't come up with that through chaos, through there being no intelligent being. Love, and the kind of love that God demonstrates, especially as we read of in the New Testament, is not a love merely of feelings. It's love that is intellectual, that actually is making a decision. Agape love is a decision to love someone because, maybe even in spite of them, but we love because. And that's kind of what you see with God, who loves. And he not just loves and says, look, I love you guys. It's I love, and here's how far I'm willing to go to show you that by providing the only sacrifice. I mean, you think of it. If there was a way for us to save ourselves, we might have access to that. I don't know that it would work. Obviously, I don't think it would. But what I'm trying to say, without getting too lost in that thought, is just that when a declaration was made that we can only have this one access to God, and the only way would be Jesus, who would die for us. Jesus volunteers because he is loving. I don't know about you. I don't know that it would be so easy. Because how are we? If someone doesn't love us, we're like, well, I'm not going to do anything more for them. You know, we're even that way. If we hold a door open for somebody and they don't say thank you or even look at us, we get angry. I can't believe they didn't even say thank you. We live in a world that, I guess, in a lot of ways is beyond even saying thank you. It's just a despicable view toward God at all. And yet, God loves, and he continues loving. Now, the other idea with the atheist who says, well, there's no God because proof of it is there's bad in this world, is if God did exactly what they think by stopping evil, we could look at an illustration. It doesn't happen on every page of the Bible, but we have Nadab and Abihu who were consumed immediately when they did the wrong thing. They sinned against God. God was angry and just killed them right there and then. And then you've got Ananias and Sapphira on the other side of the New Testament in Acts 5, who do the same thing. They lie to God. God doesn't let it go for years down the road. They are executed right there and then. So my answer is not just that love exists, but if God did exactly what you're saying, that he needs to stop all evil, then there'd be nobody here. If really that's what it is, if that would be proof to the atheist there's no God, there would be no one. I don't know about you. That would be a really hard thing to try to prove, because we wouldn't be here to prove it to anybody to prove it to, you know, that kind of thing. As we close, I want to think about two passages, Romans 8 and Titus 3. In Romans 8, Paul is talking about God's love. Look at everything that he's done for us. He starts off in chapters 4, 5, and 6, talking about faith, God's grace, baptism. Chapter 7 is this overwhelming weight of the law. And then you come into chapter 8, where he's talking about how now we've been freed from this burden of guilt because of this beauty of faith and grace. Kind of married in concept here in chapter 8. And so he says in verse 12, so then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you'll die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you'll live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. You didn't receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. And that's the point. Look what God has done. Not just adopted us to make us second-degree citizens, but full sons. And as he says there, verse 16, 17, if children of God, then we are heirs. Heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, provided that we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. And then in verse 18, he very famously reminds us that the sufferings of this present time are not worth to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us. As we close, I want us to consider Titus 3, 4 to 7. Very often in connection with John 3, 5 to 7, where Jesus speaks about being born again of water and spirit. And of course, Nicodemus doesn't really get it. Can a man be born again? And, you know, can this happen? And he enter his mother's womb and be born again? Which probably incredulous from Nicodemus that he's talking this way. It's just, what? And that's pretty much his question to Jesus. What are you saying? Man must be born of water and spirit. Well, Titus picks this up. Paul writing to Titus. When the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy by the washing of regeneration. I know we don't talk about the concept of regeneration, but that's really what this is. Regeneration. We think of Genesis. You can think of how that word is used in that way of life. Regeneration. It's the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly. He doesn't do a little. He is rich in pouring Him out on us through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Again, you know, you go to the very beginning in reference to Jochebed. She's mentioned just those couple of times in Exodus chapter 6 and in Numbers 26, and it's just a matter of this is genealogy. But her faith was real. It wasn't just something she sat around and somewhat talked about. She was willing to hide this precious child that God used to release Israel from slavery. 430 years of slavery, and this is how God does this. Jochebed and Amram had great faith to be able to do this thing. Again, you think of all that she does, and not only having this baby and hiding the baby, but then providing for him for the early years of his life to learn all this and what Moses becomes. But with all that, we have what God has done for us, which is greater than any love that we could even imagine here on earth. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in Him would not perish, but have eternal life. And it may be this morning you need to be baptized, just like we were reading there in Titus chapter 3, of the washing of regeneration, the renewal of the Holy Spirit that He poured out on us through Jesus Christ. Like Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Me. We come in contact with Him and His blood through baptism, Romans 6. And if you haven't done that, this is the opportunity. I know we talk about this as God gives us life and time, but there's going to be a point in time that we're not going to have any more opportunity. Why wait? Why let this time go without being, just like He said in 1 John 4, confident, because we know the Judge. Come forward right now, please, as we stand and sing.
His standing.